Well, I'm sure you will agree that we're living in a world that is increasingly confused when it comes to issues of gender and sexuality. Just at the beginning of this month, just October, a doctor of some 30 years' experience in the NHS brought a case to court where he had been sacked from his job for refusing to refer to a 6-foot-tall bearded man as a lady. It was a hypothetical scenario put to the doctor by his line manager. But Dr. David Macarith from the West Midlands lost his job over it. And this month he lost his legal battle as well. And it's a frightening and alarming indicator of where we're heading as a society, isn't it? Here's this man who, out of his Christian convictions and bound by his conscience, he refused to use transgender pronouns, and the courts have taken the side of his employer. The ruling stated that his biblical view was, quote, incompatible with human dignity. Incompatible with human dignity. We pray for this man as he appeals this decision, a very important appeal. And how sad, friends, how tragic that doctors of all people, doctors, aren't seemingly allowed to make the distinction between a male and a female. And this is a distinction that God makes in his word. We unashamedly view the Bible here this evening as our only rule of faith and practice. It's one of our membership promises, our rule of faith and practice. So it's to the Bible where we find truth about gender and sexuality, male and female. And even Jesus himself repeatedly speaks about mankind being made male and female. He doesn't speak of 100 genders, male and female. Now we recognize a small number of people are affected by what's called gender dysphoria, gender confusion, but the truth remains, men cannot become women, nor can women become men. Gender is a God-given fact, and there are essential differences between men and women. And in our passage this evening, Paul the Apostle recognizes this. There are differences between men and women. They are made differently, and so they function differently. There are roles and positions in the church that, while appropriate for men, they're not appropriate for women. And vice versa, there are responsibilities, opportunities that are uniquely for women, but not so much for men. This is a passage tonight that could well strike fear into many preachers up and down our province. It's the sort of passage that pushes all the buttons for women's rights activists. I must say, friends, I haven't had any sleepless nights about bringing this passage before you this evening, because I know the women in our church are godly women, and they love Jesus, and they love his word, and they want what he wants. They want what he wants. But that's not the case in a lot of other churches. More and more we're hearing of women being ordained into positions of authority and leadership in the church. It's no longer a surprise, is it, to hear of women clergy in various places. So amidst all the confusion on this issue, we need to hear what the Bible says when it comes to gender roles in the church. It does need stressing. This is relating to the church this evening. Paul is speaking in the context of local church life. This isn't so much speaking about rules at home or rules at work, but rather in the church. It should also be said This isn't all that the Bible has to say about this. This isn't the exhaustive teaching of the scriptures on this. But it is a key part. 1 Timothy 2:8-15. I have 5 hours this evening. That is not a time reference, but all of our points begin with R. Firstly, the request for men to pray. The request for men to pray. Verse 8. We begin with the men. Verse 8. The request for men to pray. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So Paul's saying here, it's rather simple. He wants men to take the lead in the public praying of the church. He sees a particular responsibility for men leading in the prayer of the local church. It's worth clarifying this word, men. It's not like a lot of other appearances of the word men in Scripture, where it's a generic term and can include females as well. This word is a little bit different. It is specifically males spoken of here. This is not a generic men phrase. This is a specific phrase. It's the duty of men, males, to lead the time of prayer then at our church prayer meetings. It's our conviction too that women should be invited to pray. It's a wonderful blessing to hear our women pray in our prayer meetings. But the request here is that men take the initiative, that men bear the responsibility, that men be, as it were, on the edge of their seats in our prayer meetings, waiting, just waiting for an opportunity to pray. And that these be men whose conduct of living matches up to their standard of praying. Don't miss that. Their conduct of living should match up to their praying. Paul writes, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So it could be speaking of a legitimate posture for prayer. But I don't think it's so much the posture that's emphasized here, but the purity that's mentioned. Holy hands. It speaks of a man's behavior. And instead of anger and quarreling, the men in the church are to give themselves to prayer. Now, I can easily suspect some of our ladies here this evening thinking, is that it? Is that all Paul has to say about the role of men in the church? That's not asking very much, is it? Well, in one sense, no. It's not asking very much. And I'm glad to say, in general, our men do a very good job of leading in prayer here. And actually, sometimes, from time to time, our men need to slow down a little bit to let others pray in their prayer meeting as well. But I should say, too, there is significant room for improvement. We could do with a few more good, godly men leading in prayer. And if you think this is all Paul has to say regarding men in the church, well, the very next chapter of this letter, he really zeroes in with a lofty description of elders and deacons. He will spend plenty of time speaking directly to men. Men don't get off lightly, according to Paul. This evening, though, in our passage, it's a request for men to pray. Secondly, the recommended dress code for women, our second R. The recommended dress code for women. This is verses 9 to 10. So he now turns to the ladies, Paul. He speaks to them about clothing. He uses 3 key words: respectable, modest, and self-control. Respectable, modest, and with self-control. Their clothing, in other words, should be appropriate, sensible. Now, he's not forbidding women here to ever style their hair in coming to church. He's not placing a ban on the wearing of jewelry to church. It's useful to know that at this time, the women of Ephesus, they were given to extremes, excesses of luxury. One writer tells us that in this period, women often wore their hair in enormously elaborate arrangements with braids and curls interwoven, or piled high like towers, decorated with gems and gold and pearls. Pretty excessive. And it was characteristic not only of the wealthy, but of prostitutes, And Paul, through God through Paul here, is instructing Christian women to take their stand against the culture, to take their stand against everything associated with unnecessary luxury or sexual immorality. And friends, in our culture, that is a little bit similar, given to excess, given to luxury. And I do not want to sound like the fashion police in any respect. But let me urge you, dear sisters, to think long and hard about what you wear when you come to public worship. It doesn't seem to me to be a major problem here, but Paul is clearly saying to the women in the local church, instead of dressing to be seductive or provocative in any way, adorn yourself with a beautiful character, with a beauty of life. 1 Peter is similar. 1 Peter 3, verse 4. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Clothing yourself almost with godliness. With godliness. Isn't this a message that young women, girls, teenagers need to hear? God says a woman is made beautiful by what she does, not so much by what she wears. Beautiful by what she does, not so much by what she wears. And surely a woman beautiful in the eyes of God ought to be beautiful in the eyes of godly men. The recommended dress code for women. Thirdly, then, the restriction placed upon women. The restriction placed upon women. This is verse 12. Our most controversial verse this evening, I think. One of the most controversial in all the Bible. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now remember, Paul is speaking about the public worship of God. That's what we need to bear in mind when we come to this verse. He's not saying women are never permitted to teach in any circumstance. He's not saying that. He's not saying they can never hold a position of authority ever, anywhere. He's not saying that. He's not saying they need to remain quiet their whole lives. No, Paul is speaking very directly here about the public worship of God. And this word for teach, verse 12, it is a specific word. It's got a specific meaning in the pastoral letters, the letters to Timothy and Titus. It speaks of official, authoritative teaching. Outside of that, of course, women can teach. Outside of that official, authoritative teaching, of course, women can teach. And the scriptures bear that out. Paul bears that out. His second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, Paul reminds Timothy about the godly woman in his life who taught Timothy, his mother, his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. They taught Timothy. Paul praised them for that. In Titus 2, Paul again, he specifically directs older women to teach younger women. Or we have Acts 18, where Priscilla, she comes and she, in an informal way, teaches Apollos. So there are legitimate times and places where women can teach, but not here, not the public ministry of the Word of God. And actually, it's the same for most men, isn't it? It is the same for most men. Most men aren't free just to get up and preach as they feel. The issue, in Paul's words, is the exercise of authority, whether that's in the ministry of the word or in ordained offices of elder or deacon, ordained positions of authority. This is the restriction regarding women in the church. The ordering of his words are strong in this verse. In other words, there isn't room for compromise here. Paul is prohibiting all women from the authoritative roles of preaching and teaching and leading in the church. So it seems to me, friends, that for churches that have gone down the route of ordaining women to office in the church, however well-intentioned, that it's a black and white sin lined up with this verse. Particularly in the case of ministers and elders. I would admit it's less clear-cut in the case of deacons. But our position in deacons comes from the fact we consider it to be an ordained authoritative role. I would say that there is good reason to withdraw from a church that has women elders, teaching or otherwise. There is such a clear restriction here regarding the role of women in the church, the restriction placed upon women. Let's develop that a little bit. Fourthly, the reasons given for this. The reasons given for this position. This is verses 13 and 14. Reasons for this position. A lot of people no longer think the restriction applies today. They would say something like, "Oh, Paul was speaking to a specific situation in Ephesus. This has got no application for us today. We've moved on from Paul's day. We've moved on from his culture. His teaching is out of date. It's irrelevant. It's tied to his day, tied to his culture." Well, verses 13 and 14 would say otherwise. Paul gives the reasoning behind his restriction. And he says two things by way of explaining his position. The first, in verse 13, it's nothing to do with culture. It's nothing to do with culture. Verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. He goes back to Genesis, the book of beginnings, and that's appropriate because that's where God created male and female roles. And Paul, to show that the role of women in the church has got nothing to do with the culture of his day, he goes back all the way to origins. And he says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, God is a God of order, isn't he? He doesn't do anything randomly or without meaning. He could have formed Adam and Eve at the same time. And it seems that's what he did with the male and female species of the animal kingdom. But it's not what he did with Adam and Eve. Adam formed first. As such, Adam is established as the leader, responsible for the rest of creation. Eve created second, formed out of Adam, out of his side, equal in the sight of God, yet after him in sequence. Adam is firstborn, so to speak. Adam would lead, Eve would help. And throughout the Old Testament, the idea of firstborn carried this position of extra responsibility, still does in some cases today. It's usually the eldest child that's responsible for thinking, we need to get mum and dad a present. Who's going to sort this out? Extra responsibility. And since God intentionally made man first, Adam first, Paul draws this out. Paul reasons men are expected then to take primary responsibility for leadership in the church. It was the pattern set down in Eden. It's therefore a pattern for all cultures at all time. So it's nothing to do with culture. Nothing to do with culture. And then verse 14, a second reason, it's nothing to do with ability. Verse 14, nothing to do with ability. Verse 14 reads, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, some people have badly misunderstood this verse, as if Paul blames Eve for the fall. What a gullible woman Eve was. Why would you ever let woman into the church? That, as if he's restricting women from holding office because they're more likely to be deceived than men. Not at all. He's not blaming Eve for the fall here. He's not blaming Eve for the fall. He's not saying women should never be ordained to office because they're inferior or because they're less able. Not at all. His reasoning has nothing to do with ability, because in fact, it's women who are often more compassionate and often more committed to the kingdom of God than men. More often than not, it's women who are keener Christians than men. And what Paul is doing is stating the facts. He's reminding his readers of what happened back in Eden. It was Satan who approached Eve. How Eve didn't refer to Adam, but Eve took a lead at that point. And she reversed the pattern that was set down in creation. Paul reminds his readers, Adam, he stood back at this point. He didn't step up to the plate in leadership. Adam seemed to leave it all to his wife. Paul is saying, Adam and Eve, they reversed the divine pattern in Eden, and it had disastrous consequences. It's as if he's warning us here, Paul. Do you remember what happened when Adam and Eve reversed the order? Adam stepped back, Eve stepped forwards, and there were tragic consequences. Do you see, it's nothing to do with ability. The Bible doesn't say men should preach because, well, they'll do a better job. It doesn't say that. Rather, it's based on the order God established at creation. The fall shows what happens when the creation order is reversed. And actually, Eve just isn't to be blamed entirely for the fall. And I don't think women should be blamed entirely for what's happening in many churches. Yes, Eve was at fault in Eden, but so was Adam. So was Adam. It seems Adam was a passive coward who stood idly by in silence, letting the whole thing happen. And God, remember, held Adam primarily responsible for the fall. We fell in Adam, not Eve. It was Adam God called out for. It was in Adam we fell. And even though Eve reached out first, Adam was the representative. So though ordained women today in churches, however well-intentioned, are at fault, I don't think they're as much at fault as the men. I don't think they're as much at fault as the men. Surely in a well-ordered, well-functioning church, women shouldn't even feel the need to reverse the order. They shouldn't even feel the need to reverse the order. And one of the greatest needs in the church today, ours included, is for solid, godly men who will step up to the mark. Solid, godly men who will step up to the mark. So what does that leave women to do in the church then? What is there by way of gender-specific role for women? We've thought of the request for men, the recommended dress code for women, the restriction upon women, the reasoning given for that. Our fifth R is the role God gives women. The role that God gives women. This is verse 11 and 15. 11 and 15. I want to mention three things under this. Three things God gives by way of roles for women in the church. And verse 11 gives the first. Learn submissively. Learn submissively. Verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, I imagine this doesn't send any shivers down any spines this evening. Wow, women should learn. Thank you, Paul. Nothing new, nothing wonderful about that. But do appreciate that in his day, in the first century, that phrase would have made an impact. When it would have been read out to the church in Ephesus, it would have been a breathtaking, spine-shivering phrase. Back then, women were considered intellectually second class, academically inferior. The education system was designed primarily around men, not women. This instruction was revolutionary. Let a woman learn. It's important we get that, because Paul is often accused of being a woman hater. He says, let the woman learn. Isn't that a wonderful thing for you ladies this evening? There is no preaching that you can't come to and learn from. There's no Bible study from which you are excluded. There's no Christian book that you can't take up and learn from. Let a woman learn. How is she to learn? Quietly, he says, with all submissiveness. Of course, that's the best way for anyone to learn. You can't learn without being quiet or without being submissive. But here, very specifically, women in the church are called to have a gentle, quiet, peaceable demeanor, a willing respect for the church leadership under which God has placed them. That's how you learn. We think of Mary of Bethany, who sat at the feet of Jesus, so humbly and quietly receiving the word of the Lord. What a wonderful example she is in this. And it's a rebuke to any of us who think theology isn't for women. Serious Bible study, that's only for men. That would be a wrong thought to have. God wants women to know their Bibles. He wants women to be sound in their theology. He wants women to be prepared to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that they have within them. Let a woman learn. Learn submissively. First rule. Second rule, embrace your unique responsibilities. Embrace your unique responsibilities. This is the beginning of verse 15. Embrace your unique responsibilities. Verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. Now, cards on the table. This is not a straightforward verse. Some take it to mean that all women will be kept physically safe in childbearing. Some take it to mean that all women will be saved spiritually when they have children. But it can't mean either of those things. I hope you would be able to see that. It can't mean either of those things, because we know not all women are kept physically safe in childbearing. And women certainly aren't saved spiritually by having children. So what does this phrase mean? She will be saved through childbearing. There are two possible interpretations. On the one hand, Paul is perhaps referring to the childbearing, capital T, capital C. This could be a reference to the birth of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a very attractive interpretation of this verse, and I would be very slow to dismiss it. She will be saved through his coming into the world. Saying that, I'm not sure that's what Paul's getting at here. Nowhere else does he speak of the birth of Christ in this kind of vague language. It could be that. It could be much simpler. I find myself leaning towards this. To understand the word childbearing as something of a figure of speech, a shorthand phrase to describe something bigger and fuller. Childbearing. When you think of the context of these verses, Paul speaking about roles of men and women, surely the great universal difference between men and women is this ability to have children. Surely that is the major, major difference. Something that is absolutely unique to women. And yes, not all women are mothers. But this word childbearing could be a one-word symbol, if you like. A one-word shorthand phrase for womanhood. A figure of speech, a catch-all phrase. Yes, women are saved in exactly the same way as men, trusting and believing the Lord Jesus as Saviour. But could we say here that a woman's fulfillment, satisfaction, significance, it's not found so much in aspiring for positions God hasn't given her, but rather embracing her unique responsibilities. Embracing her unique responsibilities. In other words, God hasn't designed women to be elders and deacons. It's like putting square pegs in a round hole. But he's made them with other responsibilities in mind. Unique responsibilities in mind. It's suggesting that women should embrace all that God has designed them to be. Helpers to their husbands, mothers to children, lights in their communities, whether at home or in the church or in the workplace, whether married or single, whether with children or without. Each and every woman can embrace the way she's been designed. And God says, in that you will find your greatest satisfaction, because that's the way I've made you. That's the way I've made you. Embrace your unique responsibilities. Learn submissively. Embrace unique responsibilities. And then thirdly, the very end of the chapter, grow in Christ-likeness. Grow in Christ-likeness. Paul reminds us that the Lord Jesus isn't interested in outward actions only. Outward conformity is never enough. He closes with a reminder as to what should be the heartbeat of every godly woman. Continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So ladies, whatever sphere God has placed you, whatever responsibilities lie in front of you, this is what God calls you to. Growth in faith. Growth in love. Growth in holiness. And underpinning it all, self-control. These are beautiful graces. Christ-like graces. And if I can speak on behalf of the men in this congregation this evening, we are so very thankful to God for the beautiful Christ-like women he's given us in our congregation here. We thank him for the vital contributions you make here in this church family, for your gentle spirits the practical gifts that so many of you have and use. We thank God for how the elders and deacons can delegate some responsibilities to some of you uniquely gifted women. We're so thankful for the insight that many of you are able to share when we meet in informal ways around His Word. We thank God for the teaching that some of you carry out in regards to the young people in our congregation. We thank God for how some of our more mature ladies can help teach the younger ladies. We thank God for your wise comments, how you see things that would just never enter a man's mind. We commend you for how you manage your homes, loving your husbands, raising your children, many of you. We thank God for the vital contribution that you're making out there in the world, in the classroom, in the office, in the hospital, shining brightly for Jesus. And for all that, we thank God so much. So rather than considering these verses as a straitjacket to confine women, I trust you can see, friends, the wonderful freedom, the divine purpose there is for godly women in the church. So ladies and gentlemen, you have a job to do for Jesus Christ. Amen.